Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
It's nice to be back. Been away 2 weeks, but one Sunday, this last Sunday, Sonia and I were in Canada, visiting with Sonia's sister and brother-in-law. But surrounding that, on both sides of it, we were down in Princeton, New Jersey, trying to teach a couple of new parents how to properly take care of a grandbaby, you know. So it's such a hard work, I tell you. It's just never-ending toil. And last week, it was just so wonderful to have Amy Henniger to preach here and to bring a beautiful message, the pain of regret and the good news of grace. Wonderful lesson that she brought. Then there was the photograph of Amy. Do you have the photograph? There. This photograph went as viral as something in the Churches of Christ can go. Preacher Mike Cope, who's a wonderful minister, in his blog included this, and he wrote under the heading "Mike and Emma Bringing the Word of God." He wrote, "I can't begin to tell you how much I love this picture. It's truly worth 1,000 words, 1,000 sermons, 1,000 books." Amy Bostiniger is preaching at the Manhattan Church of Christ while baby Emma sleeps away. Amy said she followed the rule, never wake a sleeping baby. I love that behind her on the communion table are the words, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Indeed, I cannot wait to show this to my granddaughters. Pretty good, right? So when I read that, I was naturally very proud, and I think naturally jealous. Mike Cope is a great preacher. I love him, and he's coordinator of the Pepperdine lectures and so forth. Mike and I have been friends for a long time, many years, and Mike has never written about one of my pictures. Like that. So, I figured that I better work on it. So I started talking to my daughter. I said, listen, Alexandra, I've just got to have the baby with me the Sunday. So, that, you know, it's snuggly or something like that that I could wear. And Alexandra said, Dad, Violet is 2 weeks old. She's far too mature for such things as that. So I figure, you know, the next best thing I could do is to just show a picture of myself on the screen. So what's that next picture, the second picture for me there? It's a picture of me. Not that. You better be up there. Is there another picture of a person, a human being? There. That's me all around the outside there. So now you know what we've been doing the last couple of weeks. Isn't she? Man, whoo! I'm not prejudiced, though. No, not at all. I also want to say a couple of words about the kitchen, which is going great guns. I mean, Ryan and Harry have been working so hard at it. Many others have volunteered on it. Many of you have contributed to the cost and so forth of it. You can go to that next picture, bland as it was. Yes, this is the present state of things. Behind that white door is the kitchen that is being built. And I just want to encourage people if they can make contributions for it. But also, there are some heavy pieces. There's a heavy stove, for example, that has to be gotten through in there and set up. And so, if there's some, you know, two or three or four guys that, you know, have good back strength, which I no longer have, to help with that, we would really appreciate it. And all through this week, we're heading toward the Passover Seder on Thursday evening. We want that to be the time when we inaugurate everything, the new stuff. And so anybody that can come and help, especially, you know, in the afternoon and evenings, because this is being done after work hours voluntarily, if you could do that, if you can make contact with Ryan or Harry, either one, or with the church office, or just come and help. And, you know, there's all kinds of stuff to do, like ripping the plastic off of stuff and putting on baseboards and sweeping up. So don't come with the idea that you've got to be an installer of some major proportions. Just come to help, and they will give you some guidance about the things that need to be done. But it is really looking wonderful. And I'm so grateful for all the work that has been done. Also, I just want to make one other comment about the Passover Seder. And this comes from talking to Emily just before the service, actually during our greet one another time. And that is, as Larry said, that it is filled up. So there's no more slots in it. But as Emily told me, there are a few people that have already said, we signed up for three, but can actually only two are going to come, or one's only going to be able to come. So if you really want to come, you call the church office. I'm sorry, Nancy. And let us know that you're interested if something opens up to be able to come. No guarantees at all. But if you're interested in coming, let us know. And if something opens up out of the 90 seats, then we will try to make that happen. But so please engage in that. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful evening, and as it always is. And just so appreciate the ministry that Steve and Emily Kahneman have in that. You heard Byron very beautifully read the passage from Romans 5. 1 through 11. You have it on a sheet that's in your bulletin that has at the top of it, Jesus, death, and the love of God. We are in this, in a journey through the book of Romans, and this passage comes in some ways just right at the perfect time for Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. If you go back to the original one, 1,985 years ago, AD 30, probably, best guess, it was just another work day. It was the first day of the week was not a special day. It was an ordinary work day. There were lots of crowds gathering, people flowing in, crowding into Jerusalem for the festival that was going to be later, the Passover feast that was coming up later. But it was not Palm Sunday then. It becomes something that we focus on and think about because of all that happened during the course of this week. Jesus was coming to the city, coming to Jerusalem. Not that he had not been there before, but there was something powerful about this time. It was at Passover time that he was coming there. And there was an entourage with him, and they were moving in a purposive way toward the city. And everybody that knew about these things, these celebrity elements that Amy was so beautifully talking about in our communion meditation, people were wanting to see the prophet from Galilee that was coming, because they knew the kinds of conflicts between his teaching and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of that. And as a prophet, of course, every action that a prophet does might have significance, might be really important. And so one watches as Jesus comes. The people watched as Jesus came to the city. I've included there on the front side of your sheet a couple of the passages that Matthew refers to that we read in our call to worship. Zechariah 9:9-10. Jesus kind of enacts these passages. He knows these scriptures, and he goes out of his way to fit the story as it was given. The king coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, from Zechariah 9, verse 9. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus does this thing. And the people recognize it. And they know their scriptures, and it's electric. They realize that he, as a prophet, is specifically enacting one of the great promises that God has made, of God coming to his people, of their king coming to them. And so it sparks through the crowds, and they come out to meet him. And they begin to cry. And you can't expect crowds to quote scripture very well, but they quote it pretty well. They ring with the songs that were sung as one went up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Psalm 118, that has the famous lines that Matthew quotes. Save us, we pray. Save us, we pray, in its original language is Hosanna. Hosanna, that's what we sing. Save us, we pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Blessed, we bless you from the house of Yahweh. And so they're out there singing to this one, this prophet, this king, this one that is showing himself not just to be a prophet, but also the king, but the humble king on the donkey of all things. And so things begin to unfold. As it unfolds, it begins it begins this progression of events. And ultimately, in the course of the events that happened that week, the world is changed. These events happen. Some of them are ordinary. Some of them are remarkable. Some of them require knowledge of the scripture. Some of them are wonderful. A lot of them are horrific. Some of them are impossible from any human point of view. And within it, there is this flow of irony. Here's the king, the one who is the representative of God, riding on the donkey. There's the crowd celebrating him, and as Amy said later crying for his crucifixion. There's the layers of meaning that pile up as one goes through the days. And so the Gospels, in all four Gospels, the narrative is told, and They carry us through this week. In some of the Gospels, it takes almost a third of the whole Gospel just to go through this week, from the time of Jesus entering Jerusalem to the time of his crucifixion and resurrection. And they carry us through and allow us to see these remembered events, and to from a human point of view, but also as they are remembered by the community, with thinking about what they mean. There are the signs like this that Jesus does as he goes into Jerusalem, fulfilling the scriptures and so on. There are all kinds of other things. There are the expectations of the crowds as they get into it and are expecting the king, and as Amy correctly said, probably expecting a You know, somebody who's going to overthrow and do a, you know, a coup d'etat and bring in a new government or something like that. There's Jesus in the temple teaching. There's the confrontation with the leaders of the temple, the chief priests and the scribes. There's all the things that happen as he heals those that are blind and lame, as our text tells, and the betrayal of Judas, the conspiracy with the high priest. It goes on and on. The cowardice of all the disciples that run away, the denial of Peter denying Jesus. There's all the injustice of it, of seeking false testimony. There's the whole structure of Roman oppression and control in the city and in the nation. There's the torture, the scourging, the abandonment on every level, the crucifixion, the cries, the grief, the death. And with the death, the broken hopes. We had hoped. Oh, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And so we watched through this week all the things that happen as the promising life of this young prophet comes to the kind of end that we expect, a very understandable end. Everybody plays their role. They're all there, all of the, not very many heroes, but a lot of villains in different ways in the whole story. And everybody's got their reasons for what they do. They've got their interests that they're supporting, the dangers that they feel that are brought on by this prophet and all of that. Everybody's got their role to play, from the governor to the chief priest to the disciples to the women to the all of them. You know, they play their role. But running through all of it, there is this other element too, this deeper, higher, however you want to say it, element, namely of God's purpose in all of it. God was doing something. The intention of God, anticipated in the prophets, and now brought to this astonishing new level of meaning and fulfillment by Jesus. And we are here at this moment today because all of those human stories and intentions and elements and betrayals and all of the stuff there crashed into the purposes and intentions of God. They all crashed together in these events. All the way through it, God's intention and purpose is active. But of course, it becomes powerful, overwhelming next Sunday with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But we wouldn't be here if that intention of God were not driving and real and pervasive in all of it. It is that story that brings together so many different intentions that come out to this astonishing story of the last week of Jesus' life. And we come to the passage in Romans. Romans 5, 1 through 11 is basically telling this story. Not in the way that the Gospels do, where you're going through the events day by day, but basically. But telling it through the lens of that purpose of God. And as Paul looks at it through that purpose of God, he sees what happened there as a changed world that comes out of this week that begins with this particular Sunday. What was at the center of everything? You know, as we tell the story, and I think, you know, of the powerful movie, The Passion of the Christ, you know. And I've watched it, I don't know how many times, when it first came out. And you see all of that, just you know, just the trial of Jesus and the suffering and the scourging and crucifixion. The pain, all of it under the rubric that he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and with his stripes we are healed. But was that the center? Paul, as he looks at it here in Romans 5, that is not the center. Yes, it's part of the reality, a very real part of the reality. Yes, yes indeed. But the center, the power, what makes it important is what God was doing in all of this. It is not the betrayal. It is not the suffering. It's not even the sins, as big as those are. It is God's own love that marks the very character of God, that is the character, that God is this love, this overflowing love. It is God's own love. And so in a sense, the text that we have before us, and from Romans 5, 1 through 11, we could almost say that the key part of it is verse 8. God demonstrated, he showed, he manifested, he made clear his own love, the distinct love that is God for us, in that while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Suffering, betrayal, we do that well. We do it all the time. We know how to create alienation. We're very good at it. We can do that with our hands tied behind us. But here in this story, what makes this story different from all the other stories of human alienation and brokenness and corruption and violence and betrayal is that here in this story, in a way that is cannot be replicated in any other situation, God takes into his own self. The creator of the world takes all of that mess that we made into himself, His love takes us there. God creates a new reality in what he does. This week. And so that's the reason that we celebrate it every single week. We celebrate the Lord's Supper and focus on this every week. But it's great just to carry through this week when we know this is the time that it happened. And to think about it in detail again and again. If you read the passage that we have before us, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11... if you look on the page that I gave you there, you'll see that I've underlined some words. It's a strange pattern of underlining, I guess. All the words that are we there, we and our and us and so forth. Paul has been talking about the differences between Jews and Gentiles and all of that sort of stuff all the way through the first chapters of Romans. But suddenly when he gets to this point, all of those things disappear. It becomes we. We Jews, we Gentiles, we human beings. In fact, in the next part of the letter, he's going to focus specifically on going back to the creation story, on Adam and so forth, of us as human beings in all of this. There are no outsiders. There's not a single hint of blaming Pilate or blaming the chief priests or blaming this one, or blaming Judas, or blaming somebody else. It is all we Jews, we Gentiles, every class, every gender, every ethnic identity that there is, every kind of moral standing that there is. Just think about the arguments that Paul has had in the preceding chapters. every position of power in the world that there is, every level and kind of culture that there is. We are the ones. We're the ones. We mess up our lives. We're the ones who alienate ourselves from each other. We like to think of ourselves as being powerful, being in control. We make our world. But the world that we make is a world of power structures that are played out with war and oppression and violence, as well as a lot of nice things as well. No, I'm not saying it's all that, but we are the ones that, in spite of the fact that we think we're in control, we get caught, trapped in our own pettiness, our own little rages, our own big rages, our own sense of superiority, our own racism, our own this, our own that, all over and over again. We get trapped in our own sin and our brokenness. But even we can't stop the love of God. And that's, in a sense, what this is about. God demonstrates his own particular love for us in that while we were sinners, God comes for us. He can't be stopped. But he comes in a way that we could not imagine. He doesn't come, we were talking about this in our Sunday morning class up on the fourth floor. He doesn't come appearing to be like us. He comes as one of us. Take the as out. He is one of us. He comes incarnate among us. And there is the way that he interacts with us. He comes as that one who is sitting there on the donkey with all the branches out there. He's the trying to straddle that donkey, bouncing into Jerusalem. The king on the donkey. He is Israel's Messiah. He's the suffering servant. He is me. He is you. He is God. And because of who he is, what he does makes a difference, a big, big difference. But then notice in how Paul describes the we, the us, you know. Not we are the ones who trusted in you, we are the ones who believe in you. But rather you start there, it starts in verse 6. I put these little squiggly underlinings under the key words that I want to notice. It starts off, while we were weak. Not powerful, controlling the world. We're trapped in our own alienation and brokenness. We are weak. At the right time, the Messiah died for the worthy, for the ones who have it together, for the ones who serve God the best. Christ, the Messiah, died for the ungodly. I included it there on the front side of your sheet, those verses from Romans 4, where this theme comes up the first time, that the one who trusts in the one who declares the ungodly to be in the right, his faith is counted as righteousness. This paradox, you know, the one who trusts a God who can take me, ungodly, you, and bring us into a right relationship with him. The one who can declare even us to be in the right. That's the fundamental thing. While we were weak, we couldn't do anything. But we were not just weak, we were ungodly. It's then that God intervenes. It's then that he takes on all that we are. And then it goes on. The next time he talks about it, let's see, where is that? That's down in verse 8. You see, God demonstrated his love that while we were for us and while we were still sinners. Okay, we've got weak, ungodly, sinners. And then the last of them is verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. What a wonderful set of religious categories, right? God must have pretty poor choices. The weak, ungodly, sinners who are his enemies. That's where his love, that distinct love of God, that overflowing, self-giving love of the Creator, for even the mess that people make of his creation, it flows out in a way that is unimaginable. It flows even to me, to you, across the centuries. It comes. It will not be stopped. It can't be stopped even by we. And so this fundamental idea is planted there at the core of all of this. Think about the way religion works. If you think about a typical religion course, or just read about religions all over the world. Pagan religions and Greeks and Romans are all over the place. All kinds of religious manifestations of people across the world. Most religion has always been of human beings trying to be good enough in one way or another. Trying to be pure enough. Trying to be disciplined enough. Ascetic enough. Trying to be moral enough, or ritually rigorous enough, or extravagantly sacrificial enough, or whatever it is, to win the favor of God, or to win the favor of the gods very often. Or sometimes, if you break away from that, to break free of the human predicament, to get off the cycle of rebirth, or whatever it is. This gospel, this faith, this understanding is kind of the opposite of religion. It is the opposite of that because it is God who creates the peace. God who creates the reconciliation between God and us. By him faithfully fulfilling the promises that he made long ago and that have been flowing through history, and fulfilling them in Jesus who embodies this love, and fulfilling it in his blood, is the phrase that Paul uses, in the crucifixion, in the giving of his life, this life that is both human life and God's own life, in that, in taking death itself into him. It's in that way that this faithfulness of God creates the focus of our response, of our faith, of us responding faithfully. It calls us to faith. It calls us to trust in God, to trust in this one who can justify the ungodly, to trust in this one who takes us when we are enemies, and to recognize what he has done. He calls us, but he does not force us. He never forces us to respond. We can say no to the God of the universe, just as easy as that. No, rather not, no. And people do it all the time. All of this that has gone on, you can just simply say, nah. And God loves you, respects your freedom enough to let you do it. But he calls you, he woos you to see through these things, to see the world that we live in, to see the fact that we live in a world that has been touched by his grace. By his grace, and to be enchanted by that, to be fall in love with it, to respond freely to it. To respond to that new world and to see that that's really the world that we live in. It's true. God is true. Now, Paul, if you remember in our studies of Romans a few chapters earlier, back in chapter 2, Paul talked about human boasting, religious boasting, and so forth. And what you remember what he said? He said it's excluded. Nobody can boast before God, right? Nobody can boast. All boasting is excluded. But what happens here is that God gives you a boast back because he likes you. He doesn't want you to be without confidence and strength. He loves you, and so he gives you a boast. And Paul is carefully uses the very same word that he said is excluded. Now he uses it again. And it is a boast in the hope that we live in this world that has God's love in it, and that it flows into us, and we have hope of the glory of God in it. And that hope, as it reaches out through life into the future, helps us to deal with all the mess that we're dealing with. I still live 24 hours a day and have aches and pains and do things wrong and mess things up. And I don't know whether you do. Maybe you've gotten past messing things up. But we do it, and we live in it. And it carries us through our suffering. It carries us through intense suffering. It carries us through tribulation. And allows that to become something that doesn't destroy us or turn us to despair, but allows us to become tested people of character, confident in him. And ultimately, the last time that he uses this term boast is down in verse 11. He says, we boast in God, that God is true, that he truly is, because we see him in the face of Jesus, through our Lord Jesus, Messiah, through whom we now have this reconciliation. This is a piece of reconciliation that we had no way of getting, but God has done it for us, and he holds it out. A done deal. It's been done. He says, do you trust me? Do you know that this love is real in the world that you live in? Or do you live in a world that doesn't have this love? Do you live in a world where this is just too impossible? In a world that's closed and has place only for violence and rage and corruption? Or just ordinary celebrity watching? Can you know the truth of this? Can you boast in it? Can you trust it? Here it is. I've done it all for you. And it happened in your world in 1 week's time. Here it is. Now we live one moment at a time. And we're always moving from past to the future. And, just this moment passes. So many instants and all of that. But part of what Paul wants us to do is to see how those moments that are passing are opened up when you see this world that God has created in these events. It is opened up. Things have been done that make the present different. One of the phrases that he uses there verse 2 there. He says, we've been declared right by his faithfulness and our faith, our trust in him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Messiah, through whom also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We live in a realm of gift, of grace, of the joy of God's love being with us. We stand there and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We are given in the present the resources for dealing with our troubles. But it's because we're not just given the present. Well, in the present, we're already given the future. That's the Holy Spirit that's given to us. The Holy Spirit that is the life of the age to come already given to you. It's not just that Jesus says, things are different. Try to You know, strengthen your mind so that you can actually believe it. No, he comes to dwell in us, his own life. And as he talks about it, you see, he talks about we have been justified in the blood of Jesus. When he dies, it is us dying with him. And that we will be saved. And here, notice the preposition that I used here. Almost always it's translated by or something like that. But it's at the end of verse 10. Now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. We become part of him. That's something that no human being can do. It requires the fact that God actually interacting with us, our Creator interacting with us, making possible things that we cannot even imagine. We trust in him. We are saved in his life. What was it that they cried out when Jesus was going into Jerusalem? Hosanna! Save us, we pray. Save us. I think they were probably thinking about save us from the Romans. I'm not sure, but a kind of salvation breaks out that's beyond what any could imagine. We are saved in his life, in that life created by him in his resurrection from the dead. So, what happened this week? Nothing. Just another prophet got himself killed. What happened this week? The world entirely changed. My life has changed forever. 2,985 years later, my life, your life. And the same transaction takes place. God says, I've done it all for you. I don't know why. I love you. I created you. I want you to be the person I created you to be. Reconciliation, peace, breaking free of the guilt and the brokenness of sin. Life, standing in grace. That's what happened this week. That's why we celebrate it. That's why we spend this time thinking about this week. That's what happened. God's love that will not be stopped, that keeps on calling us to life. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for that little donkey that carried Jesus into the city. That expresses the power and the humility of your love. That comes in another way to fruition on a cross. And your unstoppable love breaks forth in resurrection. And you intend it for us across all these centuries. Hold it out to us. Call us to trust, to faith, to participate, to be plunged into it so that we are in his life. Father, help us this week to meditate on what you have done, on Jesus, on a text like this from Romans, on the stories of this week. Help us to know that we are there in that story. We are there. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing this time. As we conclude this morning, let's stand together, and we want to actually open your Open your praise booklet, if you have, to the call to worship and the bottom three lines there. Let's say them together as we conclude. Starting with Hosanna, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. One more time, let's try it together. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.